Good morning, CPC. I hope that you are all enjoying these days of Advent as we prepare for Christmas. Way back in 1954, a pastor named Bob Munger wrote a short but very powerful little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home. Maybe you remember it. Munger, in that booklet, likens our lives to a home with many rooms. When Jesus enters our life, he wants to make it his home. He wants to make it a place where he's not only welcome, but where he's the master of the house. And so Munger pictures a person inviting Jesus into their heart and showing him around the different rooms of his or her life. Each room represents a different area of his life. First, he leads Jesus into the study or the library, which is a picture of the mind. This is the control room of the house because everything flows from our thought life. Then they go into the dining room. This is where the man's appetites and desires are fulfilled. Next, they go into the living room, the room where Jesus wants to meet with him every day so their friendship would grow. Then they go into the workroom, where he uses his gifts and his talents, where he's productive. Next, they go into the recreation room where he has his fun. He wasn't really comfortable inviting Jesus to participate in some of the things he did there. Finally, there was a small closet upstairs where behind lock and key, he had some personal things he didn't want anyone to see, especially Jesus. It smelled really bad in there. But eventually, he surrendered the key to that closet to Jesus. In fact, it wasn't long before he was signing the entire title of his house over to Jesus. I want you to imagine today that you are inviting Jesus into one particular room of your life, and that's the room where your relationships take place. In most houses, that's the family room, right? But one of the certainties of life is that we're always forming, maintaining, sometimes even ending relationships. Relationships are vital to our life from the cradle to the grave. A tiny baby may get fed and changed, but she will wither emotionally without affection from others. Parents know how important this area is to keep an eye out on with regard to who their kids are hanging out with. In the business world, most successful people are not always the smartest people, but those who are emotionally intelligent, those who do relationships well. And we know the church isn't just about a bunch of people worshiping God. It's also about people relating together with love and affection. In so many ways, relationships define our lives. And this is a room in our house the Lord Jesus insists on being a part of. Well, we've been studying Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were struggling in this area. They'd invited Jesus into their lives, and yet they hadn't really welcomed him into this particular room, the family room. There was no room for him there. It kind of reminds me of the Christmas story where there was no room for Jesus to be born in one of Bethlehem's inns. Corinthians had no room for the Apostle Paul. Paul had loved them. Paul had brought the gospel to them. But they were shutting him out. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul addresses this issue. And he starts by dealing with his own broken relationship with them. Look what Paul says. "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as my children. Open wide your hearts also." So Paul here is being open. He's being vulnerable with these people. Paul is saying, listen, I've spoken freely to you. In fact, if you go back to verses 3 through 10 of this chapter, Paul had listed 28 things that characterized his life and ministry. So Paul is an open book. His affection, his love, his concern was such that he even got a bit carried away in this list. That's what happens when we care deeply for people. We speak openly with them. We bare our hearts. And that's exactly what he says. He says, listen, we have opened our hearts to you. You know, we all need relationships where we open our hearts wide to others. This ought to be true in our church experience. There should be warmth and affection for one another. There should be openness and vulnerability. Church isn't about sitting in a cold, frigid room and staring straight ahead. It's about relationships. It's about pursuing others in love. But love must be reciprocated. And the Corinthians were withholding their love and affection from Paul. In fact, Paul uses a word that means their hearts were too crowded for Paul. He had room for them, but they had no room for him. He wanted to give them a great big bear hug, but they preferred a cold handshake. You see, when our hearts are open to the wrong relationships, we'll tend to be closed to the right relationships. As we'll see in a moment, the Corinthians were forming friendships with unbelievers, and they had no room left for Paul. Honestly, I've seen this happen all too often. We begin to be influenced by a person, a group, or maybe a way of thinking, and all of a sudden, all we can see are the flaws in those who follow Christ. We begin to distance ourselves from them. We become cynical. All of a sudden, they're all hypocrites, or they're all too narrow, or they're all in denial. So we close our hearts to the very people we ought to welcome. They're crowded out of our lives. So Paul makes this heartfelt appeal to them. Open wide your hearts. And notice what he says. Do this as a fair exchange. In other words, it's a fair trade. He calls them my children because children owe that to their parents. Paul was their spiritual father. Paul had cared for them in a fatherly way, and Paul wanted them to care for him. I've opened up to you in love, and now that love should be reciprocated. You ever had one of those conversations where you ask all the questions, and that person asks you absolutely nothing about yourself? It kind of leaves you feeling empty. Healthy relationships require a fair exchange. It takes two to dance. Now, we talk often about the need for unconditional love. But the truth is, love can't really grow if it's not reciprocated. A genuine bond is only created in the give and take of love. We all know, again, what it feels like to open up to someone only to have them respond coldly. Now, we may continue to love them, but unless there's a fair exchange, that relationship won't grow. And there are husbands and wives who would just die for just a fair exchange with their spouse. And maybe you're the one holding back. It's so interesting to me that when Paul addresses husbands in Colossians, he says this to them. He says, husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh or literally embittered with them. Embittered husbands withhold their love. And Paul says, you need to get over that. She's reaching out to you. She's opened up her heart to you. And you need to respond. Open your heart. It's a fair exchange. Or perhaps it's your husband who's reaching out to you, but you don't trust him. You push him away. Maybe it's time to forgive and open up your heart. Or maybe you're a son or a daughter and you've emotionally cut off your parents. It happens. They're dying to reconnect with you on a deep level, but you won't let them. Maybe you have a good reason. I mean, they could have been better parents. But maybe it's time to let that go and open up your heart. It's a fair exchange. It might even be someone in your friendship circle or small group. They've opened up to you, but you're holding back. Maybe your guard is up because you've been hurt in the past. Well, you're nice and polite, but it's not a fair exchange. Open your heart to them. We cannot be intimate friends with everyone, but holding back and shutting people out who genuinely care for us is wrong, especially in God's family. And by the way, if you're the one reaching out, if you're the one opening your heart and longing for that fair exchange, keep doing it. Don't stop. C.S. Lewis has a very helpful bit of advice on this. Listen to what Lewis said. He said, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will continually be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell." You see, as hard and hurtful as it can be, climb out of that coffin. Open your heart to others. And that's what Paul is doing. He's reaching out in love and vulnerability to the Corinthians. And it's with this love that he's going to go on and he's going to implore them to actually come clean from the relationships that are crowding him out. So look what he says, starting in chapter 6, verse 14. He says this, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Now, the city of Corinth was permeated with the worship of idols. Much of the food that was available at the local markets had already been dedicated to idols. Many social functions were held in one of the two temples in Corinth, kind of like a community center today. One of those temples was dedicated to the worship of a sex goddess named Diana. Many business opportunities involved a connection with idolatrous practices. Living in a city like that presented challenges for the Christ follower. What to participate in and what to avoid. And some in that church in Corinth were still involved with people and practices that compromised their walk with Christ. And so Paul issues three commands in these verses we just read. All of them really have to do with coming clean. And so let's look at each of those. First, in verse 14, he says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." When he speaks of a yoke, he's actually using a metaphor from farming. They would have been very familiar with this. A yoke was a wooden frame placed over the neck of two animals so together they could pull a plow or a cart. The yoke, as you see here, forced the two animals to work as one. Now, Paul may be thinking of two verses from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 22:10, God tells the Israelites not to yoke together an ox and a donkey. This may have been because an ox was considered clean and a donkey unclean. Or it may have simply been because this was downright cruel. To be yoked together required the two animals to share the same stride. If they didn't, they would both be miserable. And then in Leviticus 19:19, the same word is used when the Israelites were commanded not to mate different kinds of cattle. So breeding, like yoking together, was so intimate that it required a likeness, a compatibility. And so Paul is saying here to avoid relationships with unbelievers where you are yoked together in this way. He is not talking about everyday casual contact and relationships with unbelievers. He's talking about intimate bonds. You might ask, well, does this mean I like only go to a Christian auto mechanic? No. Does this mean I can't make friends with my unbelieving neighbors? No. Jesus sent us into the world to be salt, to be light in the darkness. In fact, right up in chapter 5 here of 2 Corinthians, he called us ambassadors for Christ. And we know that Jesus was often criticized because he was a friend of sinners. In fact, his hardest critics were the Pharisees who prided themselves on separating from sinners. So that is not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about relationships where we are yoked together in a close and intimate fashion. A yoke is not easily broken. There's a kind of permanence to the relationship and a lack of freedom to move on if you have to. Yokes constrain us to walk together with someone in such a way that our behavior is affected. When you're yoked together with someone, what they do will always affect what you do, whether you like it or not. So if you have a close friendship with someone or even a business partnership, that somehow constrains you from doing what the Lord wants you to do, or it requires you to do things the Lord doesn't want you to do, that's an unequal yoke. Now, the most obvious area where this applies is marriage. I'm not talking about those already married to an unbeliever. If that's you, Scripture clearly says, stay committed to your spouse. In fact, being a Christian ought to make you a better wife or husband to them. But this does apply to those of you who aren't married, because a marriage is a yoke. When you're married, you are not free to pick up and leave. You will be affected by that person's behavior and expectations. Your loyalties will be divided. I've been married for over 42 years, and I can tell you, you will become more like that person that you are married to over time. In fact, you might even begin to look like them. I thank God I married someone whose walk with Christ I admire. But I can tell you that you will literally be pulled in two directions if you marry an unbeliever, and it will be painful. Not just for you, but it will be painful for them. I know this sounds harsh and narrow. Maybe you've met someone who seems like the perfect match for you. Maybe he may even treat you better than some of the Christian guys you've dated. And you begin to think, he's such a great guy. And he's certainly open to talking about Jesus. He'll come around. But God's word says, don't do it. And I would add, that's no way to go into a marriage with an agenda to change your spouse. Chances are you'll drive him further away. Now, let's go on to the second command. The second command Paul gives in these verses is to come out from them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing. Paul here is quoting from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11, where God spoke to the Jewish people in Babylon. And God told them to come out from Babylon, to return to Jerusalem, and they weren't to bring any of the unclean things they had acquired in Babylon. They were to make a clean break. And so this is simply telling us what to do if we have been yoked with unbelievers. except in the case of marriage, separate. Come out from them, Paul says. The words Paul uses call for an immediate and decisive break. The idea is like, don't waste any time. Don't wait around until everyone's on the same page. Yes, be sensitive and courteous to those you've been yoked with, but they may not understand, and they might be hurt, and they might be angry. It's interesting, in the early church, candidates for baptism had to go through a very rigorous process of being examined by church leaders before they were allowed to get baptized. And in that examination, they were asked about many different things. One of them was what their work was. Again, the Roman Empire was steeped in Roman religion with a myriad of gods. And if you were in a job that somehow supported traditional Roman religion, you were expected to separate from that job to get baptized. There are obvious jobs like prostitution or gladiatorial combat that were off limits for believers. But there were also less obvious things like actors playing roles that taught Roman religion, or teachers who were expected to teach children the ancient Roman myths. So in some cases, church leaders actually required new believers to quit their jobs to get baptized. Again, this sounds extreme to us, but it illustrates the importance of what Paul is saying here about coming clean. Everything, our relationships, our work, our hobbies, should be consistent with our faith. Well, let's look at the third and final command Paul gives in these verses. It's actually down in verse 1 of chapter 7. Paul tells us to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Notice he says, purify ourselves. So no one can do this for us. God won't even do this for us. This is not talking about forgiveness. It's talking about consecration. See, God cleanses us from the guilt of sin, but we still have to be intentional in dealing with the filth in our lives. Francis Fenelon was a French Roman Catholic archbishop, theologian, poet, and writer. He lived in the late 1600s, long time ago. But listen to what he once wrote. He said, "You must violently resist the tides of the world, violently give up all that holds you back from God, violently turn your will over to God to do His will alone." Far too often, I think we want to just kind of dabble with sin. But God's word says, deal with it. Deal with it violently, even. Deal with it ruthlessly. Purify ourselves from what, by the way? Notice what Paul says. He says, everything that contaminates body and spirit. So that includes certain relationships, as we've seen, but more than that. So we're talking here about both outward acts and inward thoughts and attitudes. So we can be contaminated by an attitude or thought as well as an action. That reminds me of the parable Jesus told about two lost sons. The younger son was defiled in his body as he took his early inheritance from his father. He left the father's house. And remember, he partied until it was all squandered away. But the older son was different. Remember him? He was the one who stayed home. He was the good boy. He did all the right things. But he was proud. He was self-righteous. He was envious of his brother. He even resented his father. You see, that's defilement of spirit. We have to deal with both outward and inward defilement. And when we do that, Paul says, we will be perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. The Bible says we are already holy in Christ because He's made us holy. But this holiness, Paul says, needs to be perfected. This holiness is made visible, it's made real as we live in God's presence with reverence, he says. So we've looked at three commands, and they all have to do with coming clean from relationships and practices that keep the Lord from having complete control of our family room, if you will. But the question is, why? I mean, what might compel me to do what Paul says here? And in this passage, Paul has shown us there are two things. The first thing has to do with who we are in Christ. It has to do with our identity in Christ. So look again at verses 14 through 16, and notice how Paul grounds these commands I just showed you. He grounds them in our identity in Christ, both as individuals and as a community. So notice how he asks five questions. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? See, the obvious answer to all five questions is none. These are moral opposites. Moral opposites cannot have fellowship, harmony, or agreement. They are distinct. Then he applies this to us. Who are we? What is our identity? Look what he says. For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. This, my friends, is who we are. By his grace, we are his temple. This is true of us as individuals. We are the home in which Christ lives through his Spirit. And yes, he wants access to every single room, but this is also true of us as a church, as a community. We are the temple of the living God. That's not talking about a building, but a people gathered together in the name of Jesus. The living God resides among us. He's our God, and we're his people. We belong exclusively to him. And we have a whole different set of values than the world around us. So we are a distinct and alternative community called out from the world. And any relationships that compromise our relationship with him have to be ended. Not only does he tell us who we are in Christ, our identity, but secondly, he reminds us of the promises of God. Look again at the end of verse 17 and then on to verse 18. He says, if you do these things, I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You know, sometimes when we know that we have to make a clean break from something or someone, we wonder what we'll be left with. And so we fear not just being left out, but we fear being left alone. But God's promise is this: I will be a father to you. That's a promise. That's why he says in verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, since we have these promises, dear friends. You see, our problem isn't that we want too much. Our problem is that we settle for far too little. So God promises the intimacy of a father's love, but we settle for something far less. God spreads a banquet before us, but we settle for junk food. You see, in making these hard choices about relationships, we have to remember he will never abandon us. And we'll experience an intimacy with him as our father that far surpasses anything the world could offer. God says to us, I want to be a father to you. A tender, loving father to you. But I can't do it while you give all your affection to someone or something else. So break the yoke and experience the goodness of God. I think C.S. Lewis, once again, said it best in his book, The Weight of Glory. Listen to what he said. He said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased." Brothers and sisters, this passage is a call and an offer for you to stop making mud pies in a slum, to end those relationships and practices that crowd your heart and keep you from the infinite joy of intimacy with Jesus and his followers. God is inviting you to enjoy a holiday at sea. Open up to God and his people. Don't settle for less. God is calling you today to open up your heart and let him make his home in every room of your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these wonderful promises, and that you so long to invite us into this intimate fellowship with you as our Father God. Father, forgive us for how we have sometimes settled for so much less, how we have sometimes settled for mud pies in the slums rather than a holiday at sea with you. So, Father, would you give us the courage and the resilience to make whatever choices that we need to make at this point of our lives, to stop crowding you out, to stop crowding your people out from our hearts, and to open wide our hearts to both you and to your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.